We read the Holy Scriptures tonight in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto him, to them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them, and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it, and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. We read that far. The text we consider tonight is verses 19 through 24 of this chapter. We won't read that again. The text is also found in Mark 14, which records what took place a bit later on that same night. That is, after the trial with Annas, what took place after that. In Mark 14, verses 61 through 65. It said 64 in the bulletin, but really through verse 65. But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, Prophesy! And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment of this world in the case of the Son of God began with the judgment of the church of this world. As you recall, in this Lent series, we've been taking the theme that that central hour of history of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ was as Jesus declared on Palm Sunday of that very week, according to John 12, verse 31, the judgment of this world. And what we're seeing tonight is that that judgment of this world began with the church of this world. The world consists of many different spheres of life and many different institutions of human society. And what we see in the trials of Jesus is that each of those spheres, more or less, is involved in the condemnation of God's Son. Tonight what we notice is that the judgment of this world began with the judgment of the church. Judas Iscariot was one of the innermost circle of Jesus, the inner 12 disciples, and he betrayed Jesus, as we saw last time, to the chief priests for 30 pieces of silver. Motivated by greed and worship of the god of money, Judas Iscariot betrayed and sold the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were others involved in that sale, in that betrayal, because Judas betrayed Christ to the church of that day. Judas betrayed Jesus to the chief priests and scribes and elders. They were the ones who paid that money to Judas, so that they could be given opportunity to kill Jesus. The church of this world then sent soldiers into the Garden of Gethsemane that night. And those soldiers sent by the church arrested Jesus there in the garden and brought him out back across the Kidron Valley and the Kidron River back into Jerusalem and led him through the streets that night, late in the night, and brought him to the palace of the high priest, which was a highly irregular thing to do, for normally a trial was to be done in the judgment hall, but they brought him in the midst of the night, which was also illegal on their behalf, on their part, by their own laws, to try someone in the middle of the night, in the darkness of the evening. Only evil takes place in the darkness of the night. Why do they need to be cloaked in darkness to carry out this trial? And yet, in the darkness, they led him through the streets to the palace of the high priest, and there they would cast their judgment upon God by condemning his son. First they brought him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Then he was led to Caiaphas, and then he was tried by the whole Sanhedrin. And what we see is that the church of this world cast its judgment upon God. But what looks to us like the judgment of this world upon Christ is in reality the judgment of God upon the church of this world, as we have seen. And what we also see is that it is through this judgment of the church that Christ is brought to the cross, so that there God would send and carry out upon his own Son the judgment deserved by the church, at least that elect remnant which is part of the church of this world. We, beloved, are the church today in the world, and we as the church are deeply humbled when we consider these histories, especially we who are the leaders of the church, as we come to realize that that would have been us, and that really was us, and we share in the guilt of those chief priests and elders and scribes when they brought judgment upon Christ. But we are also deeply thankful. We are also filled with joy as we see what our Lord suffered, that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, that he received the judgment that we deserve. Let's consider the text under the theme, the judgment of the church of this world. Notice, first of all, that this was judgment of the innocent one. Secondly, judgment of the Christ. Thirdly, judgment of our salvation. The church of this world refers to the institution in the midst of the world that exists from the beginning to the end of the world, really from paradise, even from the fall into sin, all the way to the very second coming of Christ. There's an institution in the world which we may call the church of this world, and that institution is made up of those people who profess to serve Jehovah, the one true God. Those people who profess to worship him, who appear to worship him, who gather in assemblies and congregations to worship him, who profess to be those who represent the one true God in the world, those who know something of his word, who know something of the Holy Scriptures, who have some contact with it, but particularly those who confess that they believe it, and they unite themselves together. That's the church of this world. Now, the church of this world always has within it a twofold seed. There's always within the church as it is found in this world an Esau and a Jacob. There's the wheat that grows, but also the tares that are planted in the midst of the wheat by the evil one. There is always the true, holy, elect church of Christ, the bride of Christ, but also the synagogue of Satan, as Scripture calls it, the great whore, the false and apostate church. These two seeds are always intermingled throughout history, and together in history they are one church, one institution, the church of this world. In the old dispensation, that church was found in the nation of Israel. But within the nation of Israel, there was always a twofold seed. There was always those who were only of Israel, and those who were also the true Israel. In the new dispensation, the church is found in all nations, tribes, kindreds, and tongues of the earth. And the church is found in many different denominations in the present time in which we live. countless denominations. There is the true church, and there is the false church, and there are many churches in between. And yet, even within the true church, the purest church, wherever it may be found on this earth, even there is the twofold seed, according to Scripture. Always in the church as it is found in the world, there are the true believers and the hypocrites mixed in, who are not known except by the Lord. In the last days, the church of this world will become thoroughly apostate. The church of this world is apostatizing today and falling away from the truth, rejecting Jesus Christ. And in the last days, the days in which the man of sin will come, the church will be totally and wholly given over to him, and there will only be a small remnant, according to the election of grace, left, fleeing in the world. But the church as an institute, the church of this world, will be the church of the false prophet, the church of the beast that arises out of the earth in Revelation 13, the church of Antichrist. In the days of our Lord, in that central hour of history about which he says, now is the judgment of this world, the church was represented by the Jewish nation. The church was represented by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin of Jerusalem, a body of 71 men made up of the chief priests and elders and scribes, Pharisees and Sadducees, men of renown for their religious knowledge and leadership in Jerusalem and in Judea. Included in their number, that 71, was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, elect children of God according to that remnant. They did not consent in the judgment of the Sanhedrin, according to Luke 23, verse 51. At least we read of Joseph that he did not consent to that judgment, and we cannot believe that Nicodemus consented to it either. But they were part of the Sanhedrin, part of the church of that day. Caiaphas was the high priest at that time. Caiaphas was the chairman or the president of the council of the Sanhedrin, the man who chaired the meetings of that body. And his father-in-law, Annas, who was probably the former high priest, was also there in the background and still exerted power and influence. It was to this body that our Lord Jesus Christ was brought after he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and led back into Jerusalem and brought to the palace of the high priest. And that body, representing the church of this world of that day, hated and wanted to kill Jesus. But Jesus, through this trial, reveals himself to be perfectly innocent and undeserving of that judgment. He was first brought to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, probably the former high priest, and there he received what is often called a preliminary trial. The trial with Annas foreshadowed the trial with Caiaphas. What happened in the trial with Annas really contained everything that would happen also in the trial with Caiaphas. The very same things happened in both trials. Both trials had the same character and the same outcome. And what we notice is that these trials before Annas and Caiaphas and the full Sanhedrin throughout that night, that Thursday night into that early Friday morning, revealed the wickedness of the church of that day and also the innocence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, that Annas brought no accusation against Jesus. Here they sent soldiers into the garden to arrest him. Soldiers with weapons and lanterns and torches and staves. They arrested this man and they brought him to the palace of the high priest, but with no accusation. They had no warrant. They had no reason and no grounds on which to arrest him. And when he finally comes before Annas, Annas does not bring an accusation. But in fact, Annas tries to do something that's actually illegal. He tried to get Christ to incriminate himself. He said in verse 19, or we read in verse 19, then the high priest asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Annas was trying to lure Jesus to say something that would reveal some crime, some ground on which he could condemn him. Because they had no grounds. They had no accusation. So they asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. He first wanted to know about the followers of Jesus. How many do you have? Where are they? Who are they? Well, it is no sin and no crime to have disciples. And Annas must have known that too. So he also asked Jesus about his doctrine. Because if there was a fault in his doctrine, then those disciples would also be a fault. But there was no fault in his doctrine either. There was an utter failure on his part to bring any accusation against him. Later that night in the trial with Caiaphas, they even brought false witnesses. Because they had no true witnesses. They had no men who could come forward and testify that he has performed this crime, he has taught this heresy. So they had to bring false witnesses. But all of these attempts failed utterly to prove any crime on his part. And all that they did was reinforce the wickedness of the church and the innocence of Christ. Jesus himself exposed the wickedness of the church by his answer to Annas. In verses 20 and 21, Jesus says to him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." Jesus says to Annas, "You have no witnesses. What are you doing? You may not ask me to tell you about what I have taught. Ask them what I have taught. I have always spoken in public. I spoke in the synagogues and in the temple. Everyone always heard what I taught. I didn't teach anything in secret. I don't have any secret agendas or secret doctrines that no one is aware of. All of my teachings are in the public domain. There are hundreds and thousands of witnesses of my doctrine. Go and ask them what I have taught. Go find your witnesses. Bring your witnesses. Where are your witnesses?" Jesus is pointing the finger at his would-be judges and indicating the unlawfulness of their procedure and the wickedness of their motives. We can learn something from our Lord here. When he says that I spake openly to the world, I taught in the synagogue and in the temple, and in secret have I said nothing. We can learn from our Lord that we ought also to do likewise, to speak openly about our faith, speak openly in the workplace, to speak openly in the neighborhood, to our neighbors, to bear witness of what we believe, the doctrines that we believe, and the doctrines that we teach and hear at First Protestant Reformed Church of Holland. Our Lord did that. He always spoke openly. He had nothing to hide. He had nothing that he would confine to secrecy, but he didn't let hide his light under a bushel, but he let the light shine as he was the light of the world. And we too are to let our light so shine before men, that they may hear our doctrines, that they might have an understanding of the hope that is within us and the things that we believe and why we believe them. And then, beloved, when we live blamelessly in the public sphere as our Lord did, and when we give open witness in the public sphere, we too will be able to say to our accusers, "Find your witnesses. They know what I said. My co-workers know what I believe. They know what we teach. They know if there is any crime in the things that we believe and teach. Ask them." But these words of Jesus provoked tremendous fury in one of the nearby officers, according to verse 22, where we read that one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Is that how you answer your high priest? Is that how you answer the president of the council of the Jews? The highest council, the supreme court of the land in Jerusalem? Is that how you speak? They had nothing to charge him with. They had no crime. They had no false doctrine. They had nothing. So they charged him with disrespect, which was not an accurate charge either. And they slapped him in the face, that officer did. Annas didn't do anything to stop him. Annas didn't rebuke that officer. Annas delighted in what that officer did. Annas gave tacit approval to what that officer did. And our Lord suffered. Our Lord received right there and right then in the chamber of Annas, in principle, the judgment of the church carried out upon him. This is what the church of all ages thinks of Christ. The church slaps him in the face. Later on that same night, the same things would happen again in the chamber of Caiaphas. As we read, he would be spit in the face and slapped and buffeted and mocked and said, "Oh, you're a prophet? Well, prophesy now. Who slapped you?" That's what the church thinks of Christ. There's more things that we can learn, beloved, more lessons, applications. It ought never to be said of us that we have done such things to our fellow Christians. Our Lord says in Matthew 25 that if we have done it to the least of our brethren, then we've done it to Him. If we speak evil against our brother or sister in the church, we slap him in the face. We slap her in the face. We spit upon them. If we as children do that to our classmates, then we're standing with Annas and Caiaphas, even if we do it to the least of Christ's brethren. But beloved, it may also be the case of us that we are the ones being struck in the face. We are the ones being buffeted and spit upon, hated and ridiculed, simply because we belong to Christ and confess Christ and follow Him. But then we can rejoice. For Peter says, the same Peter who denied Him at that very same moment, says in 1 Peter 4, verse 14, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." But our Lord again reveals His innocence and exposes the wickedness of the church of that day when He answers that man who struck Him in the face, verse 23, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me?" If I said something that was wrong, tell me what I said that was wrong, either in my doctrine that I have taught or what I have said just now to the high priest. If I said something that was evil, something that was wrong, tell me. But if I didn't say something that was wrong, why are you slapping me in the face? What's your motive? What's behind this? What's going on here? So our Lord knew what was going on there. It was out of the wickedness of their murderous heart that He was slapped in the face. Jesus was innocent. But there's something more that we have to see here, beloved. This was the judgment, not just of Jesus, but the judgment of the Christ, because He was the Christ. We may ask the question, why did the church of that day cast its judgment upon Jesus? And many reasons and answers could be given to that question. Scripture gives us several answers to that question. Scripture tells us in Mark 15, verse 10, that they were filled with envy. They were envious of Jesus of Nazareth because this man had gathered a great following. Hundreds and thousands had followed Him throughout His ministry, and they were envious of Him. They were jealous of that following, and they hated Him for that following, for His popularity with the people. We're also told in Scripture that Christ repeatedly denounced them as being hypocrites. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Whitewashed sepulchres with dead men's bones inside of them, proud, self-righteous men who like to stand on the corners of the streets when they pray, who like to stand in the public and be seen when they pray, who like to give their alms and have everyone see what they do." Jesus exposed their self-righteousness, and that made them furious. Jesus also broke their man-made traditions and laws and taught the people to do so in regard to the Sabbath day, for example. His disciples picked corn when they were hungry, and Jesus healed the sick, and they accused Him of breaking the Sabbath day, and so they felt that He undermined their laws and their traditions. We're also told in John 11, verse 48, that they viewed Jesus as a threat in regard to the Roman Empire. Jesus had a following, and they loved their earthly peace and prosperity, and they were afraid that Jesus, with his following, was going to provoke a retaliation from Rome. They were afraid that Rome was going to come into Judea and crush the nation and take away from them their beloved nation, all that they had loved and known, their peace, their prosperity. And so they had to get rid of Jesus. Many reasons. But there's a deepest reason. There's an ultimate and final reason. And that's what is given in the other text we read in Mark 14. The church of this world cast its judgment on Christ because he is Christ. After Annas made no progress with Jesus, he was sent off to Caiaphas to be tried by the whole Sanhedrin. And towards the end of that trial, Caiaphas put a question to Jesus. And this was that question, really a demand. Art thou the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you God's Son? And to that question, Jesus said, I am. I am the Christ, the Son of God. It was for that answer, testifying that he is the Christ, that Christ was condemned. Notice, beloved, that Jesus was mostly silent throughout this trial. He spoke only at a couple different times. He spoke to Annas to expose his wickedness and to show his innocence. And then he finally spoke again when Caiaphas put that important, crucial question to him. But in between, he was silent. And we can learn something from there as well. We can learn a lesson for ourselves and our own witnessing. There's a time for silence and there's a time for speaking. And when we have in front of us an enemy of the faith who confronts us, who accuses us, who persecutes us, who mocks us for our faith, there's a time for silence. There's a time to be meek in the face of evil. There's a time not to return evil for evil. But we must strive then not to lash back. Jesus only broke the silence at that crucial juncture when he was asked that all-important question whether he was the Christ. But otherwise he was quiet. He was silent as a lamb before its shears is dumb. So he went silently through his suffering. But there is a time to speak. And we must not miss that opportunity to speak. When we are put, the question is put to us, are you a Christian? When the question is put to us, what do you believe? What church do you go to? What is your doctrine and what is your faith in your life? Then we must speak. The time to speak has come and we must say, yes, I am a Christian. I belong to Jesus Christ. I hold to the Reformed faith, the faith of the Scriptures, unashamedly. And I follow Jesus Christ. But it was for that truth. And it's for that truth too, beloved, that we are a Christian, that we are associated with Christ, that we will be persecuted. So also it was for that truth that he was the Christ, that he was condemned. For notice, we read, then the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. The church of that day represented in its highest body cast judgment upon Christ because he is the Christ. Let's not make any mistake about that. They did not cast judgment upon him merely because he claimed to be the Christ. Oh, that appears to be the case. They have this mask of hypocrisy still on their faces. They accuse him of blasphemy. Aha, they say, now we have something. This man is a blasphemer. And the Scriptures make plain that blasphemy is punishable with death. Have you heard the blasphemy? He's a blasphemer. He claims to be Christ. He claims to be the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed. We don't need any witnesses. We don't need any accusation. We don't need any other proof or evidence. He has told us. He thinks he's the Christ. Therefore, he's a blasphemer and he ought to be put to death. Because, after all, he is not the Christ. But we must not make a mistake. Although it seems that they condemned him for his claim, they condemned him in reality because he was the Christ. The church of this world stood face to face with the Son of God, with God himself, the eternal and infinite God, who had come into this world and taken upon himself human flesh. They stood face to face with God. And they said to God, "You are condemned and guilty to death, guilty of death." They were led by God himself to make that judgment. God was leading his Son to the cross. They knew that this was the Son of God. They had heard of and seen his miracles, his raising of the dead Lazarus not long before, his healing of the blind and the lame and casting out of demons, the authority of his teaching, the perfection and holiness of his character. They knew in their hearts that this was the Son of God in human flesh, but they condemned him because he was the Christ. They didn't want the Christ. They didn't want that kind of Christ. They wanted a Christ who would listen to them, who would do what they wanted, who would defeat the Roman Empire, who would set up a kingdom in Jerusalem that would span the entire globe, an earthly kingdom with splendor and power and riches and fame. That's what they desired. Not this lowly Christ, not this suffering Christ. And so they looked at the Son of God who had come to lay down his life for his sheep, and they cast judgment upon him. And in that judgment, beloved, is the judgment of the whole church of this world, of all ages. And we too share in that guilt. But in that moment when the church cast its judgment upon Christ, God cast his judgment upon the church. But in regard to the elect church, he put that judgment upon Christ on the cross. This is the judgment of our salvation, beloved. And that from two points of view. First of all, because we are saved from the judgment that is deserved by the church. The whole church deserves the condemnation of God. But we have been saved from that. Jesus said to Caiaphas and to the whole Sanhedrin and thus to the whole church of this world, "Yes, I am the Christ. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." When he said those words, he wasn't speaking comfort to his children. He was speaking a warning to the false and apostate church of this world. You will see the Son of Man sitting. You will see me sitting at the right hand of the Almighty God. And you will see me coming in the clouds of heaven with judgment. And from that judgment, beloved, we are saved. Judgment came upon the church of that day. No, they did not see visibly Christ return on the clouds of heaven. They did not visibly see him at the right hand of God, but they saw the effects. They saw his hand at work. What they saw and what they experienced only a generation later was the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the Jewish nation, never again to be restored until only recent history of the past century, which is another matter. But for the rest of history, really, the Jewish nation was destroyed. Because the church of that world was judged in that moment, in that central hour of history, for its judgment of Christ. That's going to happen in the end of the world too. The church of this world is going to apostatize. The church of this world is going to get on its hands the mark of the beast. The church of this world is going to bow the head to the beast out of the earth, the false prophet, the man of sin. The church of this world is going to become an instrument in his hands. But that church, that false and apostate church, is going to be destroyed when Christ returns. In Revelation 1, we're told that every eye is going to see him when he comes on the clouds of heaven. Even those who pierced him are going to see him. Jesus said they would see him. That is, the false church of this world will see him. Those who crucified him will see him. He will come in judgment. But from another perspective too, it is the salvation of the church. Salvation of the true church. The salvation of the holy Catholic church. The elect bride of Jesus Christ. Because that judgment of the church against Christ led him to the cross. The Sanhedrin could not put him to death. They were not allowed to do that. They had not been given that permission by the Roman Empire. They couldn't stone him to death as they would have done. So they had to bring him to Pilate. And they had to ask Pilate to crucify him, to hang him on a cross, because God was leading his son to that cross to be crucified, to receive the curse, the judgment that is due unto us. And there, he gave his life. The church of that day was used by God as an instrument to bring the Lamb who had come to take away the sin of this world to the cross, to receive that judgment that we deserve. And that's why, beloved, this whole history, although on the one hand deeply humbling, as we see ourselves in the church of that day, as we see ourselves sharing in that guilt of condemning God by condemning His Son, it's also deeply joyful and deeply thankful we are, because we see there the head of the church, Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, going before the judgment seat of man, before the judgment seat of the church, to the cross, where he gained for us eternal life. And we are thankful too that God has given to us the grace, just as he gave to Joseph of Arimathea and to Nicodemus, not to consent with that judgment. Joseph and Nicodemus were given that grace, the grace of faith and regeneration. To Nicodemus, Christ said, "You must be born again in order to see the kingdom." And Nicodemus was born again. So was Joseph. And those men were given that grace to say no to the wicked judgment of the church of their day. Thank God that he has given to us too the grace to say no to the wicked judgment of the world against God. To him be the glory. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee and we praise thee. We know ourselves to be sinners, no better than Annas and no better than Caiaphas, no better than the Sanhedrin. We even see ourselves in them. But we thank thee, Father, thou hast delivered us and redeemed us through the judgment that came upon Jesus. We thank thee that he went as a lamb, dumb before his shearers, but that he did speak, and made known to them and to us and to all the world that he is indeed the Christ. And it was precisely because he was the Christ that he went to that judgment and to that cross. We thank thee that he took away our sins and that he has given to us everlasting life. Give us, Father, grace now that we might confess him openly in the world, that we might not hide our light under a bushel, that we might know the time to be silent, but also the time to speak. Father, that we might not cast into the face of our fellow believers the same shame and striking and spitting that was cast into the face of Christ. And yet, should we experience that striking, smiting, and spitting, we might rejoice and be happy, knowing that we have been counted worthy to suffer as Christians for the sake of Christ and to receive a great reward in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.